Welcome to another installment of 91 Weeks of Transformation. In case you're wondering, yes, this is the voice of Pastor Rock Dilliman. This is what my voice sounds like when I contract my annual spring bronchial infection. It visits me every year about this time and has done so for the last 6 years. So I hope that you'll be able to listen past this annoying sound and focus on the content that I want to suggest to you for this week. Once again, our readings come from the Gospel of Luke, the most detailed of all the gospel accounts, and that's what you would expect considering that the writer was a trained physician, trained in looking for details. This week, we're reading chapters 7 through 10. And the text contains a number of examples of healings, healing stories, every one of them familiar in its own right. Every one of them has been the topic of many, many teachings and devotionals and sermons. And we're not going to be looking specifically at all of those healings, other than to say the God who transforms our souls is able to heal our mortal bodies and to deliver us from demonic bondage. But saying that in general, let me focus in on a few things specifically this week. In chapter 7, we find Jesus healing the servant of a Roman centurion. That particular centurion was likely what the Jews referred to as a God-fearer. He likely had some knowledge of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And that's why he approached Jesus, sent a messenger to Jesus with expectation and with humility. Now, we know how the story turned out. Jesus healed the servant. But then he turned to the crowd that followed him and said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." What's the transformation takeaway? I want to remind you that you should never assume that you are fully cooperating with God's transforming work in your life simply because you have a strong faith heritage. The Jews had a strong faith heritage. This centurion had virtually no faith heritage. Yet he demonstrated a greater faith than what Jesus generally found in Israel. Where does this principle apply? It often applies in second and third generation believers. People whose parents and grandparents were followers of Jesus and through their witness led their children and grandchildren to faith. It is a great privilege to grow up in that kind of an environment, but there comes with it a peculiar danger. The danger of becoming so familiar with the message of Scripture and the words of Scripture that you assume your familiarity is translated into faith. You assume that you believe perhaps more than you really believe. You assume that you know more than in actuality you know. And then someone comes along who hasn't had near the advantage you have. Somebody who's just come out of darkness, having had no exposure to the gospel. And suddenly they're exhibiting greater faith than you. So don't assume that great familiarity with the gospel will translate into great faith. If anything, if you've had much exposure to the gospel, you should probably assume that you need to be very, very careful. Well, later in that same chapter, we read this story of how John the Baptist, from prison, sent some of his followers to talk to Jesus. And they came with a question. They said, "Our master has sent us to inquire, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" Now, think of that. This was after Jesus' baptism. After John saw Jesus come up out of the water and saw a dove alight upon him as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. We also know that the Father spoke from heaven. And while we don't know if John heard it, there was still clear evidence of Jesus as Messiah. But now John is in prison. Now John is anticipating his own execution. And when you're in prison, expecting to be executed because of your proclamation, and in his case, because you were open about the sins of the king, it has a way of making you question things. So Jesus didn't rebuke John through the disciples. He said, "Tell him what you've seen. Tell him what you've heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. The poor have good news preached to them." And then Jesus spoke something that I like to call the forgotten beatitude. You know the beatitudes. They all begin with "blessed are." This one is separated from all the others, but it's vitally important. He said, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." What does that mean? In the original language, it literally says, you will be blessed if you don't get bent out of shape, if you aren't shoved into doubt, if you don't question what previously you accepted, simply because you don't understand what I'm doing and how I'm doing it. Put more succinctly, you'll be blessed if you don't allow yourself to be agitated by the way God conducts his business. Because many times, as God works to transform you, he's going to do things different than what you were anticipating. And he's going to go about things differently than what you were anticipating. And when you think of it, doesn't it have to be that way? Because if God's every activity aligned with your expectations, you would take it for granted and probably overlook much of it. But when God's activities go against the grain of your expectations and you feel the spiritual splinters, it has a way of getting your attention. It has a way of making you rethink some things. It has a way of making you look at things differently. It has a way of making you question some of your previous assumptions. I always like to remind people, there is a forgotten beatitude that in many ways is far more relevant to our day-to-day experience than some of the others. For example, blessed are they who mourn. We don't mourn every day. Blessed are you when you are reviled and persecuted. We don't experience that every day. But sometimes having questions, sometimes being shaken by the way God's doing business and what he's allowing, that's a pretty common experience. So in your transformation, you have to be willing to accept God's got to go about it different and differently than what you expected. Over in chapter 8, we read the famous parable of the sower and the seed and the various kinds of circumstances into which those seeds fell. And you're all familiar with that reading. I want to remind you that in regards to transformation, that teaching, that parable, reminds us that we will encounter many obstacles to our transformation. Your transformation, in many respects, is always in jeopardy, not from God's side of things, but from our side of things. Sometimes our unbelief brings our transformation to a halt. Sometimes we embrace a truth of God, but it hasn't established sufficient roots. We're not fully convinced. Sometimes what God is saying is choked out by the cares and riches and pleasures of life. And God is not opposed to pleasure. If God was opposed to pleasure, He wouldn't have given you taste buds. He wouldn't have given you an appreciation for the beauty of creation. He wouldn't have made us sexual beings. He wouldn't have made us artistic. He wouldn't have given us an appreciation of music and song. God is not opposed to pleasure. When I go fishing, I know God is very, very happy, and so am I. But pleasure and riches and the cares of life, if we aren't careful, can choke out God's transforming. That's why this 91-week discipline is so very important. And as he's closing his interpretation, Jesus said, "The good soil represents those who, hearing the word, hold it fast and bear fruit with patience." In this age of compromise, when countless believers in churches, every day seemingly, are compromising eternal truth in the attempt to avoid condemnation and be relevant to the unbelieving, those who are going to be transformed will be those who hold fast to the truth. And then bear fruit with patience, remembering the fruit God wants you to bear in your life. That's a part of your transformation. It isn't going to happen every day. It isn't going to happen every week. Some fruit comes about over time and with patience. Well, in chapter 9, we read the account of Jesus taking a happy meal from McDonald's and feeding 5,000 men and who knows how many women and children. It's often referred to as the feeding of the 5,000, but that's an underestimate. That's just the count of males. The women counted with God, and so did the children. Could have been 10,000 or more. But I simply want to remind you, he had his disciples organize the people for lunch by having them sit down in groups of about 50 each, so that the disciples could move among them and serve them as the miracle of multiplication continued. And I wrote in my margin that there are times when we have to set the table for the next miraculous thing God wants to do in our life. He'll do the miracle. He knows we can't do it. But we have to set the table. We have to follow an instruction that prepares us to receive the miracle. And I wonder, can't help but wonder, how many miraculous provisions of God are forfeited? Not his love, but a miraculous provision. How often are such provisions forfeited? Because we don't set the table. God wants us to accept a responsibility. God wants us to agree to performing a certain service in the kingdom. God wants us to step out and make a financial commitment, believing him for the supply. We could go on and on. But we don't see the miracle because we don't set the table. And sometimes that can apply to our witnessing. Much of witnessing is setting the table. Only God gives people the faith to believe. And I wonder if we aren't seeing some people not come to faith and not taste the bread of life because we haven't done some small act that would have set the table. Later in that chapter, Jesus touches on what I think is one of the two or three core principles for walking in the Spirit and being transformed. If you want to follow Jesus, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow him. I do a long, extended teaching on that, and I'm obviously not going to do it here. But those words and the words from Matthew that parallel those words remind us that the cross was not only a place where Jesus made a once-for-all provision for my salvation and my standing before God, but the cross was a place where Jesus laid down a pattern for me to follow by taking up my cross daily to learn how to deny myself. He died once to change my position. I have to deny daily to change my practice and to be transformed. And my taking up of the cross has to be as deliberate an act as Jesus taking up his cross. Just as Jesus knew where he was when he was on the cross, I'll know where I'm at when I'm taking up my cross. Just as God used people in the crucifixion, God will use people in my crucifixion to point out to me where I need to die, to defensiveness, insecurity, pride, and so on. If you aren't bearing your cross daily, your transformation will not be all that God intends it to be. Then just one little note. Next comes the transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John privileged to go up onto a mountain with Jesus to pray. And while they're there, they find Jesus talking to Moses and Elijah. And I like to remind people that Moses didn't get to physically enter the land of promise because of that unfortunate outburst of anger and the striking of the rock in the wilderness two times, in direct contradiction to God's clear command. But I like to remind folks, yeah, he did get in. He got in later because he was standing with Elijah, with Jesus, and where? In the land of promise. And maybe it's a reminder that even when we screw up royally, God still has a way of getting us to the end of the promise. Now, later in that chapter, Jesus starts talking about his suffering. Actually, he talks about it all throughout our readings this week. But in chapter 9, verse 44, he tells them, "Let these words sink into your ears. I'm about to be delivered into the hands of men." He knew they weren't hearing what he said about suffering and his crucifixion because they didn't want to hear it. And what is true of them is true of us. When we don't want to hear something, we don't hear it, even if God says it five or six times. But the thing I want to point out as a transformation principle is that transformation will sometimes involve hard things. But if you're paying attention, God always gives you advance notice. we tend to say, boy, that just came right out of left field. Usually means God was getting me prepared, but I wasn't listening. Well, right after Jesus talks about dying, his disciples start debating who among them is the greatest. And that's just a reminder that the biggest barrier to your transformation is your pride. And all of the insecurity and all of the comparisons that come about as a result of it. Well, you have listened to this raggedy voice, which isn't getting a bit better. I sound like I could dub in the lines of some of the demonic creatures in Scripture. So let me leave you with one principle from chapter 10. The story of Mary and Martha. You're familiar with Martha preparing and Mary listening and contemplating. And Martha gets a bad rap. Jesus wasn't saying that Martha was wrong to fix the meal. Most of us, if we're going to be entertaining company, would rather have Martha with us than Mary. Let's be honest. Somebody who gets in and helps. The thing the Lord was warning her about was her being anxious and troubled about many things, not just the meal. Jesus knew that her anxiety was her lifestyle. She wasn't just anxious about the roast beef. She wasn't anxious about the mashed potatoes. Oh, she was anxious about those things, but she was anxious about those things because she was anxious about a whole lot of things. And when you live with anxiety, it attaches itself to all kinds of little things in your daily experience. So a final word in this raspy voice. Allowing yourself to be anxious and troubled will hinder your transformation. Because all the energy you'll burn up in your anxiety, in your imagining the worst, all the energy you'll expend in frantic thought and troubled emotions, that energy won't be available to you to contemplate what the Lord is saying to you. There's a difference between anxiety and concern. There are many things in life about which and over which we should be concerned. If we were not concerned, it would be indicative of spiritual failure. But anxiety is not concern. Concern recognizes a problem, wants to do something about it. But anxiety not only recognizes problems, it multiplies them, it imagines them, and it feels powerless to do anything about it. And so it just feeds on itself and accomplishes nothing. Where concern is focused and accomplishes many things. Well, that's enough for this week. Thank you for your patience in listening to this gravelly voice. We tape these on Thursdays. If you're listening, pray that I'll be ready to go by Saturday night. God bless you.